The following sermon by Nelson Atwood was recorded at Noble Park Evangelical Baptist Church. For more information, please visit their website at www.noblebaptist.org.au. That's www.noblebaptist.org.au.
Well, this morning, take your Bibles again and go back to the book of Philippians. We've been in Philippians for last week and this week, and we'll finish with our passage this morning. But go to the book of Philippians, and as you're finding your way there to chapter 4, you'll remember that Paul is writing a letter to his dear friends in the church in Philippi from his prison cell in Rome. He's writing with a goal to encourage them. They, in their day, like us, need to be encouraged. And you say, why? Well, the Philippian church was enduring suffering for the sake of the gospel, just as Paul himself was. He writes a little bit of it in chapter 1. And so Paul writes with a desire to encourage the Philippians and us. He wants to encourage us to grow in our faith and to stand firm despite suffering, to live our lives in the reality of our heavenly citizenship and to imitate his example and that of our own godly elders. Paul wrote from the personal experience of his own Christian life. Paul knew what it was to grow in his own faith, and he knew what it was to stand firm in Christ despite overwhelming difficulties. In 2 Corinthians 11, for example, Paul describes labors, imprisonments, beatings, floggings, shipwrecks, dangers of many kinds. He describes toil and hardship and sleepless nights and daily pressures. And he also describes anxieties. Paul had finished his first Philippian mission in a prison cell with a bruised and bleeding back, and his feet were fastened in the stocks, and side by side with Silas, they were singing hymns of all the things that you would do in that circumstance. Paul knew what it was, and beyond anything that we know, to be, as he says in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 10, to be sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. How do we do that? How do we live rejoicing in the Lord all the while knowing and feeling and struggling to cope with real sorrows, with real heartaches, real anxieties, and very real grief? Well, when Paul gives us the command to rejoice in the Lord in verse number 4, he also, by the Holy Spirit's inspiration, gives us the practical and spiritual tools to equip us to do that. Well, let's read again. We're going to read just verses 4 to verse number 9 of Philippians chapter 4, and I'm reading from an English Standard Version. And the Word of God says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Let's ask again for God's help this morning. Loving Father, again, as we would open the Scriptures, Father, we plead with you that you would speak to us, that each of us would hear your voice deep within the depths of our own hearts and minds and souls. Father, we pray that you would help us to hear what you would say, and Father, to respond in love and obedience and repentance and greater faith, and Father, to not be anxious, but rejoice in the Lord, to have that great joy that you desire for us. And we ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we said last week that our text is talking about three connected things: rejoicing, anxiety, and peace. Now, last Sunday, I gave us kind of an incomplete explanation of rejoicing. It is indeed a feeling of happiness and an exhilaration of the soul. It is commanded by Scripture as God's will for us, His people, to rejoice in the Lord. And the bit that I should have included, and I'm going to include this week, is it is also part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And we see that in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, which means that rejoicing is commanded here in Philippians 4, and joy is the evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence in us. To say it more precisely, the Spirit produces joy in us, and we express that joy by rejoicing in worship and singing and prayer and a joyful life. But the difficulty is that it's hard to express joy and rejoicing when a loved one has died. Or perhaps a loved one, a friend, or somebody very close to us has abandoned us. Or even worse, betrayed us. Or when the ungodly world unleashes its anger against us for our Christian beliefs and practices, it's hard to rejoice. It hurts. We weep, we grieve, and we are sorrowful. We have anxiety over those things. How are we supposed to express joy in the Lord during those dark and difficult circumstances? Well, the answer is we are to fight for joy with the tools and the weapons that the Holy Spirit provided through Paul's pen. We fight for joy, number one, and number two, we fight against anxiety. Those two things, those are the two main topics there. The Holy Spirit, through Paul's pen, commands us not to be anxious, meaning don't be overly concerned, don't be weighed down with a load of care, don't be worried about the unknown. All through Scripture, we're commanded not to be anxious. And we can almost hear the Philippians respond, "But Paul, we are anxious. Don't tell us not to be anxious. We are anxious. We're worried. We are concerned. We have cares and anxieties. I'm worried about my job and my health. I'm worried about my parents or perhaps my children." But here is the reassuring thing. Paul himself knows exactly what they were saying and what we are saying when we respond like that. Paul himself knew, because in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 28, he describes the pressures that he had because of his own anxieties for the churches. Paul knew what it was to be anxious, but he also knew what it was to rejoice despite the sorrows and sufferings and anxieties. He writes as one who knows anxiety is disobedient to God, but he also knows that rejoicing is obedience to God. He writes as one who has and is experiencing the anxieties that we all feel. So listen, beloved, the Lord wants you and I to know freedom from anxiety. The Lord wants you and I to know great joy in Himself. The Lord wants us to rejoice in the Lord always, even when the sorrows and anxieties abound. Rejoicing is the fruit of who and what we are in Christ. It's the fruit, the evidence of the Holy Spirit that is within us as new creatures in Christ. And the anxieties and sorrows that we experience are the result of being in this world, of being surrounded by sickness and sadness and chaos and death. Now, I want to try to tie together the last two sermons to this one today. Two Sundays ago, we talked about bearing fruit by abiding in Christ, by both resting in Christ and persisting in Christ. Abiding carries those two ideas. And the tools of the Holy Spirit that Paul writes and gives us here in Philippians 4, 4 through 9, fit into that twofold command of resting and persisting. So to restate last week's points, and in case you didn't know, there is a below this in the description, there is an outline of the sermon and the questions, and also you should have gotten one by email. But to restate last week's points, firstly, we fight for joy and anxiety and against, sorry, I knew I was going to do that. We fight for joy and against anxiety by, number one, resting and remembering the Lord's nearness. He is our Heavenly Father. He's near and close to us in terms of a relationship. He is our omnipresent God, present and always with us. He is our Lord Jesus Christ, who is at hand. He is returning soon, as we were praying before. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We remember and we rest in that great truth of the Lord's nearness to fight for joy and against anxiety. Secondly, we said last week, we fight for joy and against anxiety by requesting everything in prayer, or to say it another way, we fight for joy and against anxiety by persisting in prayer and pleading. That's verse 6. By persisting in prayer about our sorrows and our anxieties with a brutal honesty before the Lord. And as Cameron pointed out in the podcast, never losing sight of who God is as absolutely holy and who we are as sinful fallen creatures yet saved by grace. We rest in God, being always thankful, always giving thanks to Him for all His abundant blessings to us. We fight for joy, to rejoice in the Lord by resting in God's nearness and persisting in prayer about everything. We fight against anxiety by persisting in prayer and pleading with the Lord for His help. Anxieties, sorrows, worries, we take them all to God in prayer. Now, if you remember the outline from last week, you'll notice that I've shuffled the order of the points a bit. The point that was number 3 is now the last one because it comes up in both verse 7 and verse 9. So I'll take it at the end. So, thirdly, we fight for joy and against anxiety by reflecting or thinking on whatever is praiseworthy. Notice verse 8. He says, finally, brothers, whatever is true and honorable and all of those things. And then the end of the verse, he says, think about those things. So Paul gives us a command to think on those things. And let's consider the command first, and then we'll think about some of those things he tells us to think about. The command is a present tense imperative command to think about these things. The word means to reflect on, to consider, or to dwell on. The present tense here means that there's no end in view to the action of thinking. So we are to continue, or can I say, we are to persist in thinking on these things. Why? How does that help us to fight for joy and against anxiety? Well, to see that, we need to consider the objects on which we are to persist in thinking. And if you look at the list, you'll notice there are 6 whatevers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, and so on. But there are 2 at the end, 2 if anythings. If anything is worthy of praise, and if anything is of excellence. So obviously won't go through all of them, it would take too long, but we'll look at a few. So first of all, whatever is true, and the word is aletheis. It means truthful, honest, genuine, real. It means whatever has its standard or is typical of God as true. So the object of our consideration is the truth that is from God and that agrees with God. In other words, His will, His ways, and His word. And of course, we already know where this is going. The embodiment of truth, who is Christ. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In addition, we can add to that the person of Christ and God's word. We can add all of God's unstained creation. I love going up out into the bush, driving out by the coastline. When I'm in Canada, going up into the mountains and seeing God's unstained, untouched creation in its wilderness. And we can look there and just marvel and reflect and think on all of God's glory and creation. We can also add art and music and literature, so long as it reflects God's character of truth. So brothers and sisters, we fight for joy and we fight against anxiety by persisting in thinking, reflecting, meditating on truth primarily in the person of Christ. He is truth, and of course what he does is always true. We reflect on Christ. The second one, whatever is honorable. Now, literally, that word means is whatever is dignified and respectable, whatever is majestic. Another way to look at it. In contrast to all that's morally degraded, we're to fill our minds and our thinking and our considering with all that is upright. Remember Proverbs 23 and verse 7, the Bible says, as a man thinks within himself, so is he. Why is it that God desires for us to think on, to meditate, to dwell on these truths? Because as we think in our heart on these things, it has a transforming effect as the Spirit of God takes that and begins to work change in us. Persisting and thinking on these things, especially in the person of Christ, gives the Holy Spirit the raw material to transform us into Christ's image. In Psalm 32 and verse 11, the Bible talks about how gladness and joy comes from being upright in heart. And so we are to think on these things. Paul commands us, think. Continue, persist in contemplating that which is true and just and honorable and lovely, etc. It is a powerful tool to fight against anxiety and fight for joy. If joy is the fruit or the evidence of the Holy Spirit, then filling our minds, and if we are filled with the Spirit, then filling our minds with whatever is contrary to Him will only hinder our joy. And then obviously filling our minds with whatever is true and just and honorable and lovely, for which Christ is the highest, the best, and the greatest example, can only fuel our fight for joy. Brothers and sisters, we live in a world that seems to revel and indulge itself in the degraded, the frivolous. And filling our minds with the garbage of the ungodly world's thinking and doing will only result in joyless, anxious, sorrowful lives. But persisting in thinking on whatever is praiseworthy will fuel our fight for joy and against anxiety. The third one we'll look at is whatever things are just. The word means whatever is righteous and proper, whatever conforms to God's law. It means absolutely just and valuable and right. For us as believers in Christ, having received from God by His grace, Christ's righteousness, we are to persist and meditate on whatever is righteous. So we should persist in thinking on God's righteous character, on God's righteous actions, on God's gracious work in declaring us to be righteous. We should persist. And Paul is commanding, brothers, think on these things. We should persist in thinking on God's righteous character, We should persist in thinking on and appreciating and giving thanks for the righteous acts of our brothers and sisters around us. Even more than that, we should persist in thinking, planning, and doing righteous deeds for those around us. We fight for joy and we fight against anxiety by filling our minds with thoughts of Christ, who is absolutely righteous. Brothers and sisters, think, fill your minds with Christ, who was willing to be made sin for us. Think on and persist in your thinking on Christ, who suffered in our place. Persist in thinking on Christ, who endured God's wrath against us to satisfy God's legal demands against us because of our sin. Brothers and sisters, we fight for joy and we fight against anxiety by persistently thinking about whatever is righteous. And fourthly, the last one, whatever is lovely. Literally, the word means whatever is lovable, whatever is amiable, whatever is pleasing to God, whatever invokes God's love, whatever displays God's love, whatever produces love as a response. After Jesus was baptized, he came up out of the water. The heavens were torn open. The Spirit in the form of a dove descended to rest on him. And a voice came from heaven. And this is what it said. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Lovable or lovely has the idea of pleasing to God. In other words, Christ is lovely to us. We are to think on, we are to persist in meditating on Christ. As one of the old writers wrote so many years ago, what think ye of Christ on one side? And the answer came back, yea, he is altogether lovely. All these virtues are found in God's word and God's creation, but nowhere are they more perfectly found than in Christ. Christ is true. In truth, embodied in the man. Christ is honorable, majestic, and upright. Christ is pure, righteous. Christ is just, righteous, both the judge and justice itself. Christ is pure, absolutely free from sin and defilement. Christ is lovely, well-pleasing to the Father. He is commendable, of good reputation. There is none of any better reputation. Why do we preach the gospel? To make the reputation of Christ and all that he has done known to all the world that will listen. Christ is excellent. Is there anything at all in all of God's creation of greater excellence than Christ? And surely we would answer, no, nothing. He is the most excellent. I was thinking the other day about the Father and the Father's delight in the Son. And just trying to sit back and kind of unpack what that's all about. The Father who delighted in the Son, he is the image of the invisible God. He is the exact representation of his nature. He is the glory of God. The old Bible says the effulgence of God is effulgent glory. Christ is excellent. Christ is obviously the last one. If anything is worthy of praise, surely Christ fits that bill. Brothers and sisters, persist in thinking on Christ in all his virtues and glories. This is a most powerful tool for us to fight for joy and against anxiety. Filling our minds with glorious truths about Christ will bring joy. Filling our minds with glorious truths regarding him will cause us to rest in him, and the anxieties about our circumstances will fade. Persisting in thinking on Christ, who is just, knowing that he will always deal with us in justice, and knowing that he will right every wrong that we have endured, that we are enduring, and that we will endure even yet. Knowing that he will set us free, will set us free from anxiety. Why did Paul not fret? Not worry, not complain about his circumstances, the injustice of his imprisonment and his execution. Why did he not fight and kick up a big stink about that? Because he knew. He knew, as he said, the Lord is at hand. The Lord's coming. The Lord's near to me. He knew, verse 9, the God of peace was with him. He knew that in thinking on Christ, those anxieties faded and he could just rejoice in the Lord. Even though people preached in a sense, they preached the gospel, hoping that it would bring more trouble and more difficulty to him in prison. And he just rejoiced that the gospel was being preached anyway. Oh, that's just a convicting thought. He rested entirely in Christ. He knew that Christ was coming. He knew that in God's justice, those things would one day be put right. And so my question to us all, brothers and sisters, what occupies our minds? What occupies your mind? When the lights go out at night and you turn over and you're laying there and you haven't yet fallen asleep, what goes through your mind? When you're sitting on the train or in the bus and you're traveling through traffic and you're heading towards work or in your car driving through the streets and your mind begins to wander, what occupies your mind? Paul says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Do not our anxieties, and our worries, and our fears rise up from within because we're so taken up with our circumstances and so little taken up with Christ, so little occupied with him. I don't say that to your conviction. I say it to my own because I know how easy it is for my mind to wander. And I have to fight for my joy and fight against anxiety by persisting and sometimes saying out loud, no, don't think that. Go back. Go back to Christ. We fight for our joy and we fight against our anxieties by persisting and thinking and reflecting on whatever is praiseworthy, and that is Christ. Fourthly, we fight for joy and against anxiety by repeating godly conduct and examples. Notice 4 and verse 9, Paul says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. Paul again calls his readers to follow his example. He talks in 1 Corinthians 4 and 11 and Ephesians 5 and 1 Thessalonians 1 and 2 and 2 Thessalonians 3. And here in Philippians 4, he makes the point that they are to imitate his example. What you have learned and received and seen and heard in me, practice these things. So imitate my example. Now, that's two very simple points that we need to make here. Number one, there is to be an example set. And number two, there is to be an example practiced. To the older, wiser, experienced believers, the call on us is to set the example. Paul commanded Timothy in a great passage for ministry and eldership in 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Mature brothers and mature sisters, there is a role for us to play here. We are not only to teach the truth, but we're to set the example of living it out so that those who are watching can follow. Paul saw to it that he taught them the truth, as he says to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 21, that he did not shrink back from delivering the whole counsel of God to them, but he also set an example of what it looked like in practice. The Philippian believers learned the truth from Paul. The Philippians received the truth from Paul. They saw Paul living it out before them in his own suffering, in their own Philippian jail for his testimony to the gospel. They knew that he was again in prison for the gospel and was rejoicing in that place because the gospel was still being preached. His call to rejoice and not be anxious, his command there, came with his own example set for them. Paul had set them an example of the truth lived out. The gospel affected his speech. The gospel affected his conduct. It affected his love for God, the brethren, his neighbors, and even his enemies. The gospel had affected his faith in God and his purity of life and thoughts and words and actions. setting an example is not merely doctrinal precision. Who cares? At the end of the day, who cares if we can state with clarity and emphasis perfectly arranged doctrine if our conduct negates or destroys all we say? Let me put that a little more personally. If my conduct negates or destroys everything I say standing behind this box, I tell you, it's convicting. Touches the core. It's easy to stand behind a box in front of a camera in a little small room and preach my heart out. It's a whole lot different to set the example of what that preaching looks like in words and deeds and conduct and faith and love and purity. Setting an example of truth believed and lived is speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity in agreement with the gospel. So when the wheels come off the wagon and things go pear-shaped, as they are prone to do, we are to be, as my friend Steve texted me this week, we are to be the calm ones in an anxious system looking to the one, and he meant Christ, who calmed the turbulent sea, and we are to trust in him. That's exactly right. We set the example by living with our faith in Christ, trusting in Christ, remaining calm when everything gets turned upside down, and it so quickly does. So we must preach the truth, and we must set the example of a life changed by the truth. And so the first lesson from this point is an example set. Second lesson, equally important, is an example practiced. How do we fight for joy and against anxiety by repeating godly conduct? We do it by practicing the example set for us by Paul and our own godly elders. The word practice, again, is a present tense active command. It means it has no idea of ending in mind. So we practice and keep practicing the truth, or dare I say it, we persist in practicing the things that we have learned and received and heard and seen in our godly elders, in our pastors, and also we see in the godly example of men and women in Scripture and the church history. We practice and keep practicing. We do and continue to do. We persist and continue to persist in doing. We practice the faith exemplified by those godly older ones. We practice the conduct they display for us. We imitate their prayer lives. We imitate their lives of persistent thinking on Christ. We imitate their lives of resting and persisting in Christ. Brothers and sisters, how many of you read biographies? You say, it's easy to say about practice, follow, try it again in English. It's easy to talk about following someone else's example, but I don't have an example. Well, if that is the case, and I would doubt that it really is, but let's say we go to the bookstore. We pick up biographies. When I was a young man and I wanted to be a preacher, I wanted to be a godly man, I had my library was full of these little mini biographies. I have, I can't remember how I got now, 8 or 10 of them. I have lots more since, much longer, much bigger ones. There is a tremendous power that reading the stories of these old men and women of faith, the old godly saints who suffered and worked and strove to serve the Lord in some of the most difficult circumstances. Read the story of Adoniram Judson. Read the story of Henry Martin. Read the story of Spurgeon and these other men who suffered through tremendous difficulties. Spurgeon himself, one of the early days, he was preaching in the Surrey Music Hall Gardens. It was the Crystal Palace, I think it's called. And there were thousands of people in there. No electronic amplification. He stood up and he was preaching his heart out. And some fool in the audience decided to shout, "Fire." And you can imagine what happened. There was a panic. There was a stampede. And many were trampled. There was, I believe, 7 people that died, if my memory serves correctly. And Spurgeon knew what it was. They took him away in an ambulance. He was so distraught. Some figured he would never recover from that sort of anxiety. There were times he went through tremendous discouragement and depression. And yet, he continued to serve the Lord all his days. God powerfully used this man who knew what it was to be sorrowful yet rejoicing. And we read their biographies and we look at their example and we pick up and we follow the examples that they set. We persist in thinking on Christ. We persist in imitating the lives and examples. We persist in imitating and practicing the things that we have seen and heard and do. It is so critical for us to establish those routines, those practices of doing the right things with the right mindset of meditating and focusing and dwelling on Christ through it all. There's so much more I could say about that, but we want to move on. Fifthly, finally, and briefly, we fight for joy and against anxiety by resting in God's promised peace and presence. Notice verse 7 and notice verse 9. The end of verse 7, he says, "And the peace of God," the whole of verse 7, "and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." The peace of God will guard. That's a promise. Then the end of verse 9, he says, "Practice these things and the God of peace will be with you." God fills us with his Holy Spirit at the moment we believe. God's Holy Spirit is evidenced by the fruit that we produce, including love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and all the rest of them. We're commanded in Scripture from Old Testament and New to rejoice in the Lord. So we are commanded to express in rejoicing the joy in the Lord produced by the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Being new creatures in Christ, joy is there. It's being produced. But the circumstances of our living as men and women in an ungodly world surround us with sorrows and griefs and anxieties and worries and cares. And Paul commands us, don't be anxious, or literally, be not anxious. But then he promises that when we bring everything to God in prayer, pleading with thanksgiving, God's peace beyond all human understanding will guard us. So we get down and we pray, and there we are. And all of a sudden there are bangs and explosions and earthquakes and bright lights, and all our circumstances all at once improve so much that we can freely rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. Right? No. No, not right. In fact, the reality is our circumstances more often than not do not change. God does. God does intervene in moments and change our circumstances in response to our prayers. That is absolutely true. But the general rule is our circumstances do not change. But God's peace that is of a heavenly, divine quality descends over us, and it's almost indescribable. You have to experience it to really understand what Paul's talking about. There is a calmness, a resting of wild thoughts and speculations. God's peace guards us in that moment. I've had a few of these moments in my life. When everything is absolutely chaotic, the wheels are off the wagon, pear-shaped is a history, it's everything's gone so far wrong, you wonder what could possibly happen next. And you cry out to God. You plead with God in those moments. And there is an indescribable peace that just settles over. The wheels are still off the wagon. Everything is still pear-shaped. But there is a peace. And that peace, notice, it protects both our hearts, and our minds. Our hearts, our thoughts, our wills, our emotions are protected. Our minds, our logic, our reasoning, our intellect is protected. What prevents us from falling completely into despair and into insurmountable discouragement, into wild, erratic responses to the anxieties and griefs and sorrows we experience is that God's peace guards us. You say, how do I, I've never experienced that. What's it like? And my answer is you have to experience it, understand it. And that requires the simple reality of going before God and praying and pleading, persisting in prayer with thanksgiving, crying out to God about everything in your life and knowing that peace. And so my answer, Christian, is rest. Rest, Christian. Rest in that great promise. Pray and plead with God in the certainty of the promise being kept. I go before God and I cry out to Him knowing that when I do, when I lay it all out before God, that the peace of God will guard my heart and it will guard my mind in Christ Jesus. But notice also the end of the passage. Having done all these things, having pleaded with God in prayer, having remembered and meditated on the fact that the Lord is near, having filled our minds and meditated and persisted in thinking on Christ and all those things, having put into practice the things that we have learned and heard and seen, and then He gives us this great promise, the last few words of the passage, and the God of peace will be with you. The God of peace will be with us. It's a restatement in a promise form of what He set up in verse 5. The Lord is near. The Lord is close. The God of peace will be with you. It's a promise putting into power, into effect, that great truth in verse 5. Once again, the circumstances often do not change. Sometimes they do. Okay, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying prayer doesn't result in anything but a changed heart. It does. God does answer prayer. God does answer prayers in powerful, miraculous, dramatic ways. But there are so many times when what changes is God's dealing in our own hearts. And there is a peace that we understand. There is a closeness, a companionship with God that we experience that we have not known before. In those moments, anxieties just kind of melt away. And there is a joy deep within inside of our hearts that causes us to begin to sing and to walk close with the Lord. It's in that moment when we realize that the Lord is with us. His rod and His staff, they are comforting us. It's in those moments that we realize that goodness and mercy are following us all the days of our life. It's in those moments when we realize that God's mercy has prevailed. God's love is We cannot be separated from God's love. Neither height nor depth nor things present or things to come. All those other things, nothing can separate us from God's love. It's in that moment, in the deepest, darkest moments of our circumstances, that we cry out to God and we fill our hearts and our minds with thoughts of Christ and we put into practice the things that we have heard and seen and learned and discovered. We imitate the example that God has put before us. In those moments, the peace of God and the God of peace is nearest to us than any other time. So how do we do it? How do we fight for joy and against anxiety? We remember and rest in the truth that the Lord is near and at hand. He is near us as our Heavenly Father. He's near us as our omnipresent God, always with us. He is near us in Christ, very soon return. Secondly, we persistently reveal everything to God with prayer, with pleading, and with thanksgiving. Pray, Christian. Pray about everything. We persist in thinking and considering whatever is praiseworthy, and it is Christ. Christ who is true and truth itself. Christ who is honorable. Christ who is just and pure and lovely and commendable. Christ who is excellent above and beyond all other. We persist. We fight for joy and against anxiety by persisting in repeating and practicing the godly conduct and the examples that we have known and experienced. We rest. Number 5. We rest in God's promised peace and presence. Brother and sister, there is nothing like walking through a storm hand in hand with the living God, knowing His authority, knowing His disciplined hand, knowing His love and His gentle voice. I think I told you the story once before of Chuck Swindoll, who went down into one of those underground caverns. And he was down there, and it was way down below the earth, at the surface of the earth, and they shut the lights off. And he said it was absolute black. He said, you'd never seen darkness like that. You could put your hand right here, and you could not see. And he began to grope around and to find his father. He let go of his father's hand, and all of a sudden in the darkness, he just heard his father's voice, Charles. And he put his hand out toward the voice, and they grabbed hands. He said nothing felt so good in that moment as grabbing onto his father's hands. His circumstances had not changed, but he knew his father was with him. His circumstances hadn't changed, but the anxieties melted away in the hearing of that voice. Brother and sister, don't despair. Do not be anxious. But in everything, by prayer and pleading with thanksgiving, let your requests, reveal your requests, literally what it means, or it says, reveal them to the Lord, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Rejoice in the Lord, Christian. Rejoice in the Lord, because there is so much to rejoice over. Let's pray. Loving Father, this morning we thank you and we praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you, O God, for a Savior who is pure and just and true and lovely and excellent. Father, we thank you for one who is so pure, sinless and spotless, yet was willing to be made sin for us, that we might know his righteousness applied to us. We might know forgiveness and grace and mercy and peace. Father, we thank you for these things. We thank you, O God, for our time in Philippians 4. We pray, O God, that it would be a blessing. Father, apply these truths to the hearts and minds of those listening. And we ask you these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.